One of the reasons I love being in an urban church is because it helps to make the Bible real. From time to time, it's easy to question whether our world and the world of the Bible are so vastly different that the Bible surely cannot possibly be relevant anymore. But even just a few days' time in an urban church, and that worry is blown sky high. Take last week, for instance. Deb Virgo, in an outreach committee, discussed the possibility of eliminating the small weekly food allotment we give to our Friday volunteers who need it, as a way of thanking them and encouraging them to stay involved. It turns out that the food bank that supplies much of our food frowns on this practice, because it results in some people getting more than others and the accusation of favoritism could creep in. So Friday afternoon, Deb Virgo and I sat together over lunch with eight of our volunteers debating who should get food and how much and why and who can make these rules and whether the rules have to be followed by everyone. Or go with me back 7 days before that, when two of our volunteers engaged in a loud and heated conversation, and I'm being polite now, a loud and heated conversation over who gets to be in charge of running the food pantry and making the decisions for who should do what on any given Friday morning. Footnote, Deb was not one of those two. Deb was out of town, a clear case of when the substitute is around, all hell breaks loose. Now, it's unfortunate these kinds of disputes arise when we're all supposed to be there united for the purpose of feeding the hungry. But then I open up my Bible and I discover it's been this way right from the very start. Last Sunday, I preached on the beauty and the appeal of the early Christian community as they devoted themselves to spending much time together, learning about Jesus and his way of life, praying together, eating together, and sharing everything they owned freely with each other. This was such an ideal form of community that it's no wonder people were breaking the doors down to get in on it. But it doesn't last. Turn to the very next page or two in your Bible, and all those good feelings are gone. What we find instead are disputes over who's getting more than their fair share at the Jerusalem food pantry, and decisions about who should be running the food pantry. Sound familiar? As I said, one of the things I love about a city church is it makes the Bible a living, breathing document. Not a time-bound one, but one that both resembles and speaks to the life as we know it, for good or for ill. You and I may dream or fantasize about the church being a perfect form of community, where never is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. But the Bible quickly and forcefully reminds us that there is no such thing and no such place. The church may be God-breathed and Christ-centered, but at the end of the day, it's also a human institution full of less than perfect people, so it cannot help but be tragically flawed and imperfect itself. How could it be otherwise? The Apostle Stephen certainly understood that. Paul did too, but this morning it's Stephen. Stephen, who first appears on the scene as a volunteer helper at the Jerusalem church's feeding ministry. And a scant 2 pages later, winds up being stoned to death. I'm reluctant to tell our Friday volunteers that part of the story. Now let's be clear. It wasn't the church that threw stones and killed Stephen. But it was Stephen's vision of an allegiance to a new kind of community and a new kind of humanity rooted in the selfless and undying love, grace, and truth of Jesus Christ that ultimately did him in. That vision became so compelling for Stephen that nothing else mattered. And in the end, like Jesus, he was willing, more than willing, to suffer and die for it. Not the first stone, not the second stone, nor the third one, nor even the final stone that ended his life could destroy Stephen's marvelous vision of what life can be at its finest. Over the coming weeks and months, as we move into a new style of ministry in Syracuse, there are going to be lots of rocks thrown. Let me say it again. There are going to be lots of rocks thrown. Rocks meant to thwart and undo and kill this new ministry and the vision behind it and anyone who dares to speak a word in favor of this new thing. And when that happens, not if, but when that happens, the question for you and for me both is this. Will we be watching for and flinching from the rocks? Or will we keep our eyes steady on a higher vision? The kind of vision that kept Stephen looking heavenward even as the stones were raining down upon him. A wonderful song by Susie and Maggie Roach puts it this way. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish and ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, others may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. So give the world the best you've got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. 3 months ago in Ireland, I walked among the soggy ruins of ancient monasteries and ancient cemeteries. And as I did so, I found myself repeatedly coming back to this question. What was it that led these ancient Celts and ancient Celtic Christians to forgo everything they'd ever been taught about heaven and earth, to give up all of their traditional and familiar ways and gods, to risk everything for the sake of something new and different? Often the answer was right before me in the form of giant crosses like the one you see on the back page of your bulletin, crosses that towered over everything else in the graveyard and for as far as the eye could travel. Crosses that rose 10 feet, 12 feet, 15 feet off the ground. Crosses that not only proclaimed the victory of Christ over death, but also bore the sculpted images of key biblical figures from both the Jewish and Christian tradition, in effect directly and intimately connecting the lives of those far-off Celts to the stories and lives of persons of faith down through the centuries, uniting them not only with Christ, but with all those who had been caught up in a grand and heavenly vision. A vision did not remove them from the struggle and hardship, but in the midst of all that, it told them that they were not alone. The peace of God. It is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. When the church grabs our hearts and sets a holy fire blazing in them and then throws cold water upon it, what will we do? When the church opens us body, mind, and soul to the amazing, inclusive love of God and then draws boundaries around that love, where will we turn? When the church teaches us that in God all things are possible, then acts as if that's not true, what are we to do? And when the church proclaims Jesus as Lord of all, then acts as if we mortals are in charge, what do we do with that cognitive dissonance? Dare we speak the truth? That the church is an imperfect vessel of eternal truth and grace. That it will invoke and evoke the best in us, but that it will also disappoint us, hurt us, break our hearts, cause us to wonder sometimes why we stay and why anyone in their right mind would stay. And in the midst of all that, can we follow Stephen's lead in keeping our eyes and our hearts fixed on Jesus and fixed on heaven no matter what, and let that guide our words, our thoughts, our actions? Contented, peaceful fishermen, before they ever knew the peace of God that filled their hearts brim full and broke them too. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet let us pray for but one thing: the marvelous peace of God. The marvelous peace of God. Amen.